Ask that you turn with me
to our sermon text for this evening, Luke chapter 2, the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. I'll be reading for you verses 1 through 20. Luke 2, 1 through 20. Let's hear the word of our God. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and as it has been told of them. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wondrous gift of your word and pray that this night you would give us ears to hear and minds to understand your word. We pray that in your mercy you would send forth your spirit with your word to do its good work in us, drawing us to Christ in repentance and true faith, conforming us more and more to the image of our Lord Jesus, and equipping us to live and serve in his kingdom in such a way as would bring him glory. We pray that you'd be with your servant. Guard his mind and tongue, that he may only declare that which is true according to your word. And as your word is reflected upon this night, may your name be glorified and may your church be strengthened. In the name of our Lord, we ask this. Amen. I've got some family members who are great at mixing up well-known phrases so they become incredibly comical. And I'm fearing that I'm getting to that age where I'm going to start doing that and my children will start writing these down. But one of my favorites was my father-in-law was biking with my boys, and I don't even remember where they were, but at one point my boys were getting quite concerned that their grandfather didn't know where he was. And they said, "Grandpa, do you really know where you're going?" He said, "Boy, I know this town like the back of my head." Okay, get the slip there. Now we get it, knowing something like your back of your hand, that makes sense. I mean, anytime you're driving, you see the back of your hand, it's in front of you all the time. I could probably pick my hand out of a lineup. I could not pick the back of my head out of a lineup. I mean, whenever I go to get a haircut, they're like, "How do you want it, round, square?" I say, "I don't know, I don't know what it looks like. I don't see the back of my head. I mean, I know the back of my head's there, I could check all the time, it goes with me everywhere. I just don't know what it looks like." We tend to be like that as Christians sometime when it comes to the Christian message. We know it not like the back of our hand, but like the back of our head. I mean, we live it out. It's there with us all the time. But if you were asked, "Can you just explain the Christian message just quickly, succinctly?" Well, I don't know. I mean, there's the Old Testament and God created stuff. And then there's the fall. There's prophets. You need to know some Old Testament history and things. And then, well, there's Jesus. Well, maybe I'm getting ahead of things. And we kind of ramble all over. Now, this might be understandable for some people. At the Boardwalk Chapel, I see this happening with ministers. Ron can tell you, sometimes when we'll tell ministers, "Can you just give the gospel in 5 to 10 minutes?" And like, no.
I can't get the message in 5 or 10 minutes because there's just so much. And you can realize it's they've never really thought it through enough that, like, I could just clearly, concisely explain what the message of Christianity is. Because they know it like the back of their head, not like the back of their hand. My hope is tonight I'll help you a little bit as we look at this passage to be able to know the Christian message more like the back of your hand and less like the back of your head. So that if you only had a few moments to share the gospel with somebody, you could do it just pretty succinctly. Having the core of the message, obviously you cannot condense all of the Bible down into a 5-minute, TED talk or something like that. That's not going to happen. But I think this passage clarifies and crystallizes a lot of things about the essential of the Christian message. I mean, after all, this was the go-to passage for Linus in the Charlie Brown Christmas, when they're asked, what is Christmas all about? And he just went to this passage and read it. Well, I want to look at this. I'm not going to do necessarily a verse-by-verse, in-depth, exegetical study of everything going on in here. But I think what we have here is a very succinct thing that we could summarize. It sets forth, we see the character of the Christian message, we could say. What characterizes this message? We get a summary of the content of the Christian message. And also it sets forth for us in a broad outline the basic response to the Christian message that we should see. So let's just start off by looking at the character of the Christian message. I mean, we get the story in verses 1 through 6. It gives us the background that there was this decree goes out from Caesar Augustus, all the world's going to be registered. So we have a great migration of people around because they have to go to the birthplace of their family. Joseph is taking Mary, who is pregnant, about ready to give birth, to go down from in Nazareth to go down to Bethlehem to be registered. So that's what gets him there. While they were there, it's time for her to give birth. And she gives birth to this child. It says, now in the same region, while they're there in Bethlehem and Mary's giving birth, there's shepherds out in the field and they're keeping watch over their flocks at night. This is what they did every day. That's their job. There was nothing odd about this night, nothing special that they would know of. They have no idea what's going on in Bethlehem. When all of a sudden, something odd does happen. An angel of the Lord appears to them, and the glory of the Lord shines around them, and they are filled with fear. Now, this is totally understandable, because angels aren't like we picture them around Valentine's Day. They're not like chubby little babies with little, bow and arrow shooting people so that they'll fall in love. They are angelic warriors, and when they come forth with the glory of God, what do sinners do? Well, we recoil at the glory of God. We're sinners. How could we stand before an angel that is reflecting the glory of God? So these shepherds are terrified now as they're out in the field. But the angel says to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Here's these sinners in terror being confronted by the glory of God. They have nowhere to run, nowhere to hide, and they're told, don't be afraid. Why? Because I'm not bringing message of judgment. I didn't come here in the glory of God to warn you that you are doomed and about to die. I'm going to slay you in your sins. It's no, I've come to bring you good news of great joy. That's the character of the Christian message. It's not a message of fear and terror. It's not a message of anger and destruction. It's a message of good news, of great joy, not a little bit of joy. Not this is kind of happy. It's great joy. Do you see it that way? I've worked at the boardwalk long enough to see street preachers, all kinds of evangelists come and go. And I will tell you that there's a sizable segment of those who want to share the gospel in self-righteous anger and indignation. I mean, they're there to just put people in their place. Sometimes it becomes quite comical. We had a man down for a street preaching conference. Don't know where he came from because we had people from coming all over. And I'm just watching what's going on because I wasn't leading the conference. I was just kind of like keeping the lights on, make sure there's coffee, you know, just observing what's going on. And this guy was just yelling at people constantly as we're going by, to the point where he points out one young kid who was wearing a Lakers basketball jersey, and he just starts screaming. He's like, "You think you're going to heaven because you can play basketball?" I'm thinking, that doesn't even make any sense. but that was his all day. He was just screaming like that at people, telling them they're going to hell. Never once mentioned Jesus. And we finally just had to pull the plug on it. I said, you can't be talking as having anything to do with us. And then he was mad at me, so he decided he's just going to go preach on the boardwalk anyway. He doesn't have to be part of us. But I've seen so many, and if you just want to YouTube some people, you can go on there and just watch a lot of street preachers. Anger. Self-righteousness. Indignant. But that's not the message. That's not the Christian message. It could have been. We're reminded in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, right? Not to condemn the world. God would have been totally righteous and just to condemn the world. We're all sinners. We deserve death. God could have done a second Noah story and sparing nobody. And there would be no injustice with God. He could have came and just finished the job. Kill us all off. Because the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. But he sends a message. Good news of great joy. And notice the little qualifier there. It's for all people. That's an oddity if you lived back then. Because the people expected good news of great joy to the Jews, to God's people, not to the Gentiles, not to other people. In fact, we live in a world when it's a rarity that you see a message that is universally of good news or great joy. Usually it's one side or the other. Good news for Democrats is bad news for Republicans. Good news for Republicans is bad news for Democrats. Just this past Thursday night, good news for my New York Giants, very sad news for all the other people in Wildwood who are Eagles fans. Right? Usually it's a one or the other. Good news for somebody is bad news for somebody else. If it's good news for the rich, it's bad news for the poor. Good news for the poor, it's bad news for the rich. We live in a world that's fractured, people pitted against each other. And yet the Christian message is characterized by good news of great joy for all peoples. It doesn't matter your skin color, your native language, your socioeconomic position, your education. It's a message of good news of great joy for all who will hear it, for all who will receive it. In a world of bad news, in a world of sorrow and death, despair, exploitation, in a world in which many people no longer even want to turn on the TV because they don't want to see the next thing that's going to be on the news, this is exactly what people need. What people need is good news of great joy. And that's what the Christian message is. That's the character of the Christian message. So we can't share it in anger. We can't share it looking like we've been baptized in pickle juice. It's good news of great joy and ought to be shared that way. How do you share great news with people? Do you do it angrily? Oh, I got that raise. Oh, terrible. No, you don't do that. You don't say, my team won. It's so sad. You don't do that. Your demeanor reflects the message. When it's joyful message, there's a joy that comes out of you just to even share it with other people. And you want to share it because it's good news. The character of the Christian message we see is good news of great joy. But what is this news? What is the content of the message? Well, the angels go on to speak of this. It says, the angel said, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior,
who is Christ the Lord. That's the heart of the Christian message. That what God has sent is a Savior, Christ, the Messiah, the long-expected prophet, priest, and king. That he's finally come. Remember, this is a people who had been waiting to hear that. They had the scriptures, and the time that Adam had heard that God would send the seed of the woman to crush the head of the seed of the serpent, they've been waiting. It was always, is it going to be this guy? Is it going to be this guy? And throughout the Bible, it keeps getting, is it this one? Is it this one? No, it's not that. It's not this. It's not this. It's not this. And then for 400 years, it's been silent. And all of a sudden, in the midst of the silence, comes the good news of great joy that the Christ, the Messiah, has come. Well, come to do what? It says he's a savior. A savior from what? From political oppression? That's what a lot of the people at that time wanted. That's why ultimately so many turned against Jesus, because they figure a savior from Roman oppression to make us politically free. Well, we would love that. That's not the kind of savior Jesus came to be. In Matthew 1:18, when it gives one of the other birth narratives, it gives us a little better statement of this. It clarifies what kind of Savior Jesus is going to be. Just listen to Matthew 1:18 through 21. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. See, now we see the key. Jesus is the Savior. That's the good news of great joy. The Savior has come. What kind of Savior? One who saves us from our sins. That's what the name Jesus means. It means Jehovah saves. But what does it mean that Jesus saves us from our sins? And how does he accomplish this? Well, first, see, Jesus saves us, saves his people from the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death. That's what we all deserve. That's the penalty that we deserve. And Jesus came to save us from the penalty of sin. How does he do that? By giving his life for us. Jesus, as our substitute, obeys the law of God perfectly, so that in him we could have a perfect righteousness, without which no one can stand before a holy God. And then Jesus takes the place of his people, bears their sins, suffers the wrath and curse of God upon the cross, providing a propitiatory sacrifice, a sacrifice that satisfies wrath, and an expiatory sacrifice, a sacrifice that takes away guilt and shame. Jesus, being fully God and fully man, is uniquely qualified to do that. For only man owed the debt, and only God can pay it. So as the God-man, Jesus is able to come and deliver his people from the penalty of sin, death, eternal death in hell, by acting as their substitute, obeying the law of God, dying under the curse of the law, that all those who are united to him by true repentance and faith might not be under the penalty of death, might be saved from the penalty and given life eternal. Now, we're usually pretty good at that part, right? We know that Jesus died for our sins. But there's more to that. Because Jesus didn't just come to save us from the penalty of sin. He came to save his people from the very power of sin. And he does this in two ways as well. Scripture tells us we are all dead in our trespasses and sins. Not just sick in our trespasses. If we were sick, something can be done. But what do you do for a dead person? There's nothing you do but bury them. Unless you're God. And what Jesus does is he sends his spirit to his people to raise them up from spiritual death and gives them life. This is what in theology we call regeneration. He causes the people to be born again. They were dead. He gives them life.
So they are no longer under the power of sin in that sense. Now they are enabled to do what before they would never do because they would never want to do. They could repent and believe and come to Jesus. But then, once Jesus has caused us to be born again by his Spirit, he gives us the Spirit to be a perpetual possession inside of us, enabling us to die unto sin and live unto righteousness more and more each day of our lives. That's why in Romans 6, Paul could say, you're either slaves to sin or you're slaves to righteousness. If you're a slave to righteousness, you've been buried with Christ in baptism, you've been raised with him in his resurrection, and now with the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, all you could do is live righteously. Sin no longer has claim over you. Jesus set you free. This is what we call sanctification. Jesus saves us from the power of sin in regeneration. We're born again. And then he gives us his Spirit to sanctify us, make us more and more holy, no longer slaves to the power of sin in our lives. This is the picture, as it were, of the addict being set free. But in a greater sense than AA or NA or things like that. Because what do? Well, you're always an addict. You're always a drunk. You're always one drink away because that has power over you. You just need to kind of stay away and hope you can pull it off for the rest of your life. Jesus says, no, I set you free. You're not a slave to that. You're not a recovering sin addict. You're free from sin. It has no legal claim over you. But you still do sin, don't you? Why is that? When we were adopting my son from Vietnam, we had to spend a month in Vietnam. Not much to do after you've received the child because you're just waiting on paperwork. So we'd just be finding things to fill up our time. So we'd go to the little zoo in Saigon a bit and spend some time there. And they had this expo kind of thing there that just really struck me because it was dancing elephants. Now, everything in Vietnam is smaller. So these elephants were kind of smaller-sized elephants. But as we're walking to the display, you're kind of seeing like a quarter of a pizza. So it's in kind of a quarter of a circle. It's a wall, and a horse fence going around. Now, horse fences, I'm sure, are adequate for keeping horses in. Horses don't have trunks. Elephants do. They could just lift the thing and move it away. And not only are they not getting out, we're not trying to do that, but they're doing this crazy line dance all together. I'll do my best elephant line dance impression for you now. They would take us about a step and a half forward, and they take their back leg, and they'd shake it. Then they take a step and a half backwards, take the opposite front leg, and shake it. They're all doing this in a line. Why? Well, it wasn't until we walked to the other side of this display that I saw the reason why. The other side, they had the new elephants there. The new elephants had a heavy metal shackle around their back leg to a heavy chain to a spike in the ground. The opposite front leg had a heavy shackle around the leg, chain, and a spike in front. They could try to get out, and they'd pull, and they'd shake their leg, trying to pull the stake out of the ground. They couldn't do that, so they'd back up and shake the front leg and try to pull the stake out of the ground. They couldn't do it. Well, after enough time doing that, they became convinced that that's all they could do. Once they took the chains off the elephants, they weren't going anywhere because they were convinced that that's all they can do. That's you and I. God sends his Spirit. He kind of sends to deliver us from the power of sin. We don't have to sin. Sin has no claim on us. But in our brains, often we're still shouting, but that's just who I am. I always do this. I always fall for this. I always lose my temper. I always become depressed. I always drink too much. I always do whatever it is. But Jesus says, no, you don't have to live like that anymore. He says, look down. There's no change there anymore. I took them off of you. I know that's who you used to be. That's how you used to live. You really were chained to sin. But I've set you free. It's like, just take one more step. Just take one more step, and you'll find you're free. Brothers and sisters, this is wonderful news for us. How many people even those who claim to be Christians, they go through their lives as if they are still enslaved to sin. They give up. That's just who I am. Christ came to save you from the power of sin by sending his Spirit to lift you up from death and sin, regeneration, and to set you free by the power of the Spirit to walk by faith, not by sight, to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, to obey him. So where before you would say with Paul, the things I don't want to do, I do, and the things I want to do, I don't do, you say, but now the things I don't want to do, I could stop doing. And the things I want to do that honor God, I could start doing them. Why? Because Jesus has set you free.
But as they say in the infomercials, wait, there's more. Because Jesus didn't come just to save us from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. He actually came also to save us from the very presence of sin. This is what we talk about with glorification. When he will bring us home into his consummated kingdom, where there will be no sin, so there will be no sorrow. Now, for some of you, you've lived long enough that you can remember it's been a long time since I was delivered from the penalty of sin. And I'm thankful for it. And I've seen the Lord work in me. And I look at the person I was and who I am now. And while I'm not perfect, I am so far from that person where Christ first delivered me. And I've seen the power of Christ and his Spirit to deliver me from the power of sin. And I'm so thankful that he set me free. And I'm growing in grace. But I am worn out from the sorrows of this life. This is a world of sin and misery. And I can't do this anymore. It is just too heartbreaking of a life. Now, that's not really the cry of some depressed person who has psychological problems. That should be each one of us if we have our eyes open to what's really going on in this world and see what's going on. Sin leaves destruction in its wake. This is a life of sorrow, of sin, and of misery. But Christ came to deliver us from that. He came to deliver us, to remove us from the very presence of sin, where there will only be joy and gladness. So he reminds us that a time is coming where he will set up his kingdom and he will bring his bride to live in that kingdom with him, and he will wipe every tear from our eyes. How many of you wet your beds at night with tears? He says, I will dry all your tears. You will never know heartbreak again. You'll never have to say that final goodbye to someone again. You'll never have a bad day again. That's good news of great joy. That this isn't all there is. See, that's the content of the Christian message. For today is born unto you in the city of David a Savior, Christ the Lord. Jesus came to save you from the penalty of sin by giving himself in your place, to save you from the power of sin through the work of his Spirit in you, and to save you from the very presence of sin by bringing you into his consummated kingdom. You notice that covers the full spectrum. Everyone you meet needs that good news. Because everyone you meet is struggling with one of those three things. I'm either still under the penalty of sin, or I'm still struggling under the power of sin, or I'm still living in a sin-cursed world, and I need to be encouraged, and I need hope. And the gospel, the good news of great joy, is that Jesus has come to save his people from all those things. And that's what we need. We need that message. The Christian message is that Christ has come to provide full, complete salvation for his people. Salvation from the penalty, power, and presence of sin. But how should we respond to that now? Well, as we go through the last part of the story, we start to see pieces of this that I'll put together for you. After giving the message,
that there was born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. It says, this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as has been told them. We see the first proper response to the Christian message is to believe it. If you actually take this in, it does seem too good to be true, doesn't it? I mean, this way outdoes the Nigerian prince who wants to give you all of his fortune if you'll just give him your bank account so he can put the money there. You say, that can't be. Nobody does that. That's way too good to be true. Well, this is better than that. To have all your sins paid for, to be set free and liberated from the power of sin, to be welcomed into a kingdom where there's no suffering or pain or dying, that's too good to be true. And some people say, so it can't be true. But the proper response is to believe God. But what did they do? They didn't blindly believe. They verified it. Let's go and see this thing that has been told. They didn't just say, well, that sounds interesting. Let's get back to watching sheep. Okay, because that's our job. We can't be leaving here. They didn't do that. They immediately went and found this baby. They verified what they had been. They started with a belief in what the angels had said, and they acted on that belief, and it was confirmed. That's what you need to do. You can't just be here, well, that's a nice story. That sounds like a nice offer. No. You need to believe the message and then have it verified. What was Jesus asked on two different occasions? Give us a sign to prove you are who you say you are. Give us a sign to show that this is true. And what did he say? He gave two different tests that are really the same thing, but he did it over two different figures. First, he goes, tear down this temple, and in 3 days, I'll build it up again. And then he said, I'll give you the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus was pointing to his resurrection. He says, everything hinges on that. He's like, if I die and rise again, I am who I said I am. If I die and stay dead, I'm a fraud. Then this really is too good to be true. And on the third day, Christ was raised from the dead. And as the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, and there was over 5,000 eyewitnesses to his resurrection who could have been interviewed and asked who it was. The Apostle Paul also tells us in Romans 1 that God declared him to be the Son of God with power at the resurrection. So if you struggle, say, this seems too good to be true. Is this really true? The Bible will say, well, just take my word for it. Don't examine it. Don't look into this too hard because we've got something. The Bible is not afraid of you looking in to verify these things. That's why he was publicly crucified and why he was publicly raised, as it were. And he showed himself to his disciples as with irrefutable proofs. Many a book starts this way. I knew that the way to disprove Christianity was to disprove the resurrection. So I set to it, doing all the abilities I had with in terms of historical research, logical research, whatever, and I was going to show that this wasn't true. And usually the last chapter of every one of those books is, and yes, it is true, because I did. I searched it all out. I checked it. There's no other explanation. What he said, this is true. So believe the message. Be like the man who came to Jesus and said, I believe, help my unbelief. I started studying apologetics years ago, not because I wanted to be able to argue with other people. I started studying apologetics because I had to win the arguments with myself. I had to be convinced myself that this was true. So I just kept studying it to see. So if that's you, if you struggle with it, it seems too good to be true, God says, go ahead, examine it. Look at the evidence. Ask God to give you eyes to see and ears to hear.
So the first thing we must do is believe the message as they did. They went, they saw the child, it was verified. Secondly, share the message. Notice they go and they tell other people. Then they keep it to themselves and say, this is great news. Can't tell anybody. Like as if you had found gold somewhere. Like, well, this is great, good news of great joy for me. Can't tell anybody else. Got to keep this on the down low so nobody else tries to like jump our claim here. They go and they tell everybody else. And that's the proper response to the Christian message. You believe it, now tell others. How can you not? If you realize what it is to have been saved from the penalty of sin, to be set free from an eternal condemnation, if you know what it's like to have been set free from the power of sin, you know what it was like to be a sinner and you could not get free and he set you free. You know what it is like to have a hope beyond this world, to be in his eternal kingdom where there is no sin, so there's no sorrow. How could you not tell others that good news? See, when we look at it as the gospel is bad news, then you don't want to share that. You need to be somewhat of a psychopath to like telling people bad news. Okay? Could understand that. If the Bible was just doom and gloom, and that's all there was, and it was an angry message of destruction and no hope, I can see you say, I'm not sharing it with anybody. This is good news of great joy. And the shepherds saw it as that. So they shared it with whoever they came in contact with. And so should you. We should be doing the work of evangelism, not just because we are commanded to. That should be enough. Just because we want to. Because it's such wonderful news, why would we not want to share it? When we see people brokenhearted, why would we not want to tell them that there is a place that they could go to where there will be no sin and suffering and where all their tears will be dried up? How could we look at people who are enslaved to their sin and living in bondage and self-destructing and destroying everyone and not want to tell them the good news that there's somebody who could set them free? How could we not want to tell those who live their lives in guilt and shame because of their sin, knowing if they die tomorrow, they'll be cast out of the presence of God under his wrath and curse, and not want to tell them the good news that they could be saved from that? Be like the shepherds. You come and see that it's true, you believe it, now go and tell others who are in need of the message. And then lastly, rejoice and worship your God and Savior. We see that bracketed about this. Suddenly, with the angel, a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. It starts with the angels. This wasn't good news for the angels. God didn't say, you know what I'm going to do to fallen angels? I'm going to deliver them from sin. Jesus didn't come to be a Savior for fallen angels. So the angels, who are nothing more than messengers, they are not the ones who are the beneficiaries of good news. They can't even hold it in. And they break out in song, worshiping and praising God, that God would do such a thing. And then the recipients do the same at the end. And the shepherds return, glorifying and praising God for all he had seen and done. So ultimately, the response to the Christian message is doxology. It's giving God glory. It's worshiping him with all that is in you. For what else can you do when someone has set you free from the penalty of death? When someone has set you free from your sin addiction? When someone has gone to prepare a place for you where he'll dry all your tears? How else do you respond to that? You say, oh, well, okay. No, you worship. It's the only proper response. It's the response of angels and of those who receive the message. Luke 2:1-20 gives us kind of this overview of the Christian message. It's not all that could ever be said. And we had to go with other parts of Scripture to fill in some of the little summary statements here.
But it shows us the character of the Christian message. Good news of great joy for all people. It gives us the content of the Christian message. Christ has come to save us from the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin. And we see the proper response. Believe it. Verifying it. To share it with others. And to worship the Lord. You should know this like the back of your hand and not the back of your head. If someone were to come to you and say, what is this whole Christian message? You should be able to rattle off in under 5 minutes. It's good news of great joy because Christ has come to save you from the penalty, power, and presence of sin, which you should believe. And if you struggle with it, verify it. Which you should then share, which should drive you to your knees in worship. Now, that's not hard, is it? It's a very simple message. There's a lot more stuff that you could understand, but each one of you could know that much and be able to share that in a moment to somebody who's in need. This is good news of great joy that we all need. And it's good news of great joy that we all ought to share. And it's good news of great joy which should cause us to worship and glorify the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Because in our sin, we did not deserve good news of great joy. What we deserved is to hear the final message of condemnation. We should hear the gavel come down, as it were, of the judge saying guilty. And us being cast out. But because of your great love, you have not sent your Son to condemn us, but that through we might have life in him. You sent your Son, Christ, to deliver us from the penalty, the power, and the very presence of sin. And that is indeed good news of great joy to us. Father, having believed this good news, may we live lives as witnesses to this message. And may we give you glory for what you have done for your people. In the name of our Lord, we ask this.